Well, the story of the birth of Jesus Christ is so familiar to most of us, isn't it? We are in danger, perhaps, of assuming that we know it all, and there's little value of spending time in a service exploring a passage that we've explored so many times over the years. Yet, despite the perhaps challenge of the familiar, we do benefit from revisiting such passages. They remind us of truths that are foundational to our faith and ought never to be forgotten. But also, the Spirit of God has a way of opening our eyes to things that we hadn't previously seen, even in passages that are very familiar to us. Or perhaps things that we hadn't given particular thought or attention to, seeing the implications of them in our own lives. Well, as we come to verses 18 through 25 of Matthew chapter 1, Matthew presents the birth of Jesus Christ from Joseph's perspective, or perhaps not so much from his perspective, but focusing in upon Joseph in the story. Luke's gospel takes a different approach and is very much focused upon Mary and her experience. Joseph, of course, is significant in Matthew's thought, as we've already seen in the opening verses of this chapter, where we're given the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew's concern is to present to his largely Jewish readership the heritage of Jesus in the line of the monarchy of the house of David and his descent from Abraham. These were the focal points of God's dealings with Israel. Through them, or with them, both Abraham and David, God made covenants of promise. And so it was that the Jews anticipated that the Messiah, the anointed one of whom the prophet spoke, would be a descendant of David and of Abraham. And through him, deliverance would come and God would save his people. This is the expectation then of the people to whom Matthew is writing. Joseph isn't Jesus's biological father, but he is Jesus's legal father. And so through him, the Davidic line is traced and the covenant fulfillment is seen. We see this just in passing almost when the angel speaks to Joseph and says, "Joseph, son of David." I don't suppose there were many times in Joseph's life when he had been accosted as "Joseph, son of David," for his father's name was not David. And so this would have been a startling reminder to Joseph of his own heritage. Who was he? Where had he come from? He had come from David. It alerted them to the reality that he was in the line of the kings of Israel. And this is spoken to him significantly in the revelation of a son who was to be born, for whom he would be a father, his wife Mary being this child's mother. And so as we come to these verses and we consider these remarkable events, we're seeing them through Joseph's experience of them. And as we do so, I want us first to see the discovery that Joseph made by observation. The discovery by observation. We're told that when Jesus' mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now let's fit this into this familiar storyline. The story sort of begins, I guess, with Zechariah the priest and Elizabeth his wife. And the fact that Elizabeth, in her old age, suddenly became pregnant. It was a remarkable, miraculous event. And after Elizabeth becomes pregnant with the child who will become John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah, Mary was told that she also would have a son. And so that's what's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. Mary is told she will have a son, even though she's a virgin. And then, having been told of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary goes off to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And she spends 3 months there. So you factor in the fact that Mary receives this news, this announcement from the angel, and then prepares to go on a significant journey and spends 3 months with her cousin and then journeys back to her hometown. It is probably close to 4 months having passed between the announcement that she will give birth to a child and Joseph's discovery that his wife-to-be is pregnant. The discovery of Mary's pregnancy, well, it was bound to happen. It wasn't something that was going to be hidden. And perhaps it was simply through the physical evidence that she was obviously pregnant, that she was found to be with child, as Matthew expresses it. For no doubt, words were exchanged, questions were asked, and unbelievable claims were made by Mary. She was found to be with child, according to her claim, from the Holy Spirit. How could that be? This was unheard of. I mean, there had been remarkable pregnancies in the past. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, Rebecca, and Hannah. There were other instances of those whose wombs had been closed or who through old age were never going to be able to bear children, and then suddenly they're pregnant. But always in relation to their husbands. Here was something different. Here is a claim of a pregnancy with no man involved. This wasn't something that was believable. This wasn't something that was expected. And even though, you know, we have the hindsight of familiarity and we have the quotation of Old Testament scriptures, for Joseph, this didn't make sense. Even though Matthew quotes for us, and we'll see this a little more in a moment, from the Old Testament, it wasn't an obvious text. So Joseph would have said, oh yes, of course, Mary, you're fulfilling the fulfillment of this prophecy in the Old Testament. It wouldn't have been an obvious connection. And so Joseph observes, and Joseph questions, and Joseph draws certain conclusions. The obvious one, Mary's been unfaithful. Mary's been sleeping around. Mary hasn't been loyal to me. And so he desires to divorce her. For the betrothal was of such magnitude that it required a bill of divorce for the separation to take place. A betrothal was really very close to our own idea of marriage, where the two are promised to each other, even though they haven't yet consummated that in marriage. And so this was something significant. This was a step that Mary had taken that showed a complete disregard and disloyalty towards Joseph. And he himself is a remarkable man, isn't he? Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He wanted to break this covenant that they had entered into to be married, to be husband and wife. He wanted nothing more to do with Mary due to her unfaithfulness towards him. And yet at the same time, there is evident love for her and a desire not to shame her. He didn't want to parade her through the streets of Nazareth and show her to all as someone who had been unfaithful to him. He didn't want to draw attention to this event, even though many would have done exactly that and sought to bring as much shame upon the unfaithful one as was possible. But this man didn't want to do that. He didn't want to hurt her. He didn't want to cause her pain. He didn't want to cause her shame, even though he was divorcing her because he believed she had been unfaithful to him. He showed care and consideration for her, despite the shock, despite the disappointment. But his response is wrong. His response is baseless. His response is founded upon an assumption due to the discovery that he has made through observation. He has seen things, he has heard things, and he has come to a conclusion. But the conclusion is not true. It's not right. It's not good. It is not a just conclusion, even though he is described as being a just man. Why is that? Because his assessment is flawed. He looks at the evidence. He hears the claim. The claim seems so unbelievable that he says, I simply must believe my eyes, and you must have been unfaithful. But what seems to be true is not always the truth. Proverbs speaks of that. The first person who speaks seems to win the day, but then someone else comes along and gives another perspective, shines a different light upon a situation, and things are turned upside down. A new clarity is brought to the picture. What seems to be true is not always the truth. And the consequences of what we perceive can be enormous. This is true when it comes to spiritual realities. And Joseph, it would seem, was unwilling to give Mary the benefit of the doubt. Had she been trustworthy up until now? Had her words been true and reliable up until now? And though we don't know very much about Mary or about Joseph, other than the little glimpses that we're given in the stories of the Gospels, I think we do know enough about Mary to know that she was a devout young woman. And unlikely to either have been sleeping around or making up stories to cover herself. But Joseph was just so fixated upon the physical, the tangible, that he didn't give enough to the spiritual and the miraculous. Well, this is going to be remedied, of course, but the second thing that I want you to notice is the disclosure that comes to him through revelation. As he considered these things, this isn't Joseph deciding to divorce Mary in the heat of the moment. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Into Joseph's confusion, into his disappointment, and into his uncertainty, God speaks. And he speaks with clarity. And he speaks convincingly into Joseph's heart and mind. He highlights the significance of Joseph. Joseph, son of David. This is who you are, Joseph. Not Joseph, son of Jacob. Joseph, son of David. You are the descendant of the king with whom God made a covenant that a son would be born to him who would reign eternally upon his throne. And so this son of David, this descendant of that great and mighty king, is suddenly alert. No one's called him this. Son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Oh, there is a lot to be fearful for. There is Mary's reputation. You know, it's destroyed now. She was found to be without child. They weren't married. Who's the father? Who's the father? That's what's being whispered from house to house in Nazareth. Who's the father? And of course there will be many who will say, well, it must be Joseph. They're in love. But they couldn't keep their hands off one another. And so, he now, his reputation is being marred and spoiled. Oh yes, there's plenty to fear. What's going to happen now? Are they going to lose their friends? What about his business? Will people still come to Joseph the carpenter of Nazareth for business, thinking that his wife had a child by some unknown man, or that he himself had slept with her before they were even married? Do not fear, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She was right. She was speaking the truth, as unbelievable as it was. What she said was right. The angel came and announced to her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and she would conceive and bear a son. And now here she is, close to halfway through her pregnancy. She's carrying this promised child, conceived of the Holy Spirit. This is God's work and this is God's purpose. She will bear a son. And now perhaps Joseph is beginning to make some connections through the promises of God in the Old Testament, the promises made to others who seemed in such unlikely circumstances, and yet God worked. God is working here. The Holy Spirit is working here. Perhaps he even makes a connection to the verses that Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Matthew is quoting those verses for us, for our benefit. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, I read to you from that chapter in Isaiah earlier in our service, and you saw that these were words that were spoken to the king of Judah. They were given to him as a sign that the destruction of Israel was imminent, that a child would be born, and before that child was old enough to be able to discern good from evil, or as the next chapter in Isaiah says, chapter 8, before he is able to say, my mother, or my father, the judgment of God would come upon Israel, their enemy, the enemy of Judah to the north, and upon Syria, and both those nations would be destroyed. Now, evidently, it doesn't take a genius to work out that Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 is speaking about something that is going to take place almost immediately. Not 700 years later. How could it be a sign to the king of Judah if it was something that was happening 700 years later, long after he had died? But it was to be a sign, because the language in the Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean virgin, but a young woman of childbearing age. And so the sign was that there would be a particular woman who would give birth to a son. And that this son would, in a figurative way, express the presence of God among his people. And that is what happens, that is what unfolds in the very next chapter of Isaiah, in chapter 8. But what Matthew does is he says that there is a greater significance to those words. And he applies those words, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to this son of Mary, and to Mary as his mother. Behold, and he narrows it down now, not just to a young woman of childbearing age. Behold, the virgin, which is another way that that Hebrew word can be understood. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so, though the son in Isaiah's day was an expression of God's presence among his people, here, through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit upon Mary, causing her to conceive and then to bear a son, it was in actuality God present, God with us. It was God who was coming into this world, having taken upon himself human flesh, human nature, in order to identify with his people so fully and completely that he would be able to stand in their place, to be their saviour. For this is the reason for this son to be born. His name is to be called Jesus, for he will save his people. Not save them from Israel and Jude and Syria, not save them from the Assyrians, not save them from the Babylonians and the Persians, not save them from the Romans, but save them from their sins. For he is the King, the expected Messiah of the line of David. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of the woman. So Matthew makes clear to us what was unclear to Joseph. Even though the language is so carefully chosen, you see the parallels. She, Mary, will bear a son. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. This is her. And Joseph may have gotten an inkling of that connection, which Matthew now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes so clear to us. This is what God was doing. This is what God was saying. This is what God was foreshadowing. It was a sign not only for Judah, in the days when Israel and Syria were coming in an alliance against them, but this was a sign for all the world that God was working to defeat the enemy of our souls through his Son coming among us as a man. Joseph discovered by observation that his betrothed was pregnant. He concluded that she had been unfaithful. He determined that he would divorce her, and everything changed. His whole perception changed because of this disclosure that the angel made to him through revelation. He was told the truth. Mary will have a child, and it's because the Holy Spirit has come upon her. You see, what seems to be true is not always the truth. And we come to all kinds of conclusions about the world around us and about certain claims that people make. But it is only through the revelation of God that truth can really be known when it comes to spiritual realities. We know the truth when God discloses it to us through his revelation, through his word, through the Bible. And that's what's going on here. As Matthew pens this gospel for his initial readers, God is giving it for all the world, that we may take it up and we may read it and we may know God's plans and purposes and how he is fulfilling his promises in the Old Testament in the days of the New Testament. And when that revelation comes, when God makes himself known to us through his word, we must heed it. We must take it to heart. Joseph didn't wake from his dream and say, "Ah, but it was just a dream." He was convinced that it was the angel of God who had spoken to him as he slept. And when he woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And that's the third thing that I want you to see in this passage. The fact that Joseph acted with discipline and discretion. He acted upon what the angel said to him. He did what as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. The angel has said, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife." So he wakes. And he puts into action, he perhaps brings forward the date that their marriage was to have taken place. He wants to be her protector. He wants to isolate her and defend her as much as possible from blame and shame. He's willing to bear that himself. In the unfolding story of Jesus' life, people on a number of occasions will say something like, "Oh yes, we know his father and mother. We know his brothers and sisters. We know him. We know where he's from. We know all about his background. We know him." Some will say it in an even more cutting way. "Ah yes, we know where you are from. The son of adultery, of fornication, of unfaithfulness, of impurity." What an accusation against the Son of God, who is purity itself. And yet that's what they believed, you see. "We know where you're from. We know your origin. We know what your birth was like." And Joseph takes her as his wife. And he maintains her in her virginity. He did not know her. He did not come to be with her as a man with his wife until she had given birth to a son. We talk about the virgin birth and some will say, "Ah, but it wasn't the virgin birth, it was the virgin conception." No, it was the virgin birth. She was untouched, unviolated, until She had given birth to a son. And then Joseph knew her, and they were intimate, and they had other sons and daughters. We know that. The Gospels tell us that. But now Joseph is disciplined, and he's careful, and he protects her, and he provides for her, and he maintains her in her purity all these weeks, until at last the child is born, and he called his name Jesus, just as the angel had commanded him. Here was the Lord, our Saviour, as the name implies. Here is his hope in the midst of his shame that he must wear all the rest of his life, and his wife's shame in the community that she must bear all the days of her life, and all the innuendos and all the glimpses and glances in their direction, which over time will fade away, certainly. But there will always be those who will make those cutting remarks. But Jesus is their hope. And what a hope he is. And Mary, we're told in Luke's Gospel, would hide things in her heart, little truths, little statements, little words, little revelations about her son. She would hide them up in her heart and meditate upon these things, because this was a unique son, conceived in unique circumstances, brought into this world under the plan and purpose of God, that he might be a saviour. And not just a saviour from human enemies, but a saviour from the enemy of our souls. He would be the crusher of the serpent, the destroyer of the devil. He would strike at sin and put it to death, removing it and its guilt and its consequences eternally from the lives of his people. So Joseph responds to this revelation that completely changes his view of Mary. No longer is she the faithless one, the unfaithful one, the one who hasn't been loyal to him, the one who hasn't been patient, the one who hasn't been truthful. Now he honours her as one who was willing to bear the shame and the scorn in the will of God. When God speaks, we must obey. When God calls, we must follow. And when Jesus Christ says, "Come, follow me," it is a path of shame that we must walk through this world. We will face those who will scorn us and ill-treat us. This is the lot of all those who will identify themselves with Jesus Christ. But he is our hope. We do not live for this world and for the things of this world. We live for the world that is to come, where the Son of Mary, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the seed of the woman, sits upon the throne of glory in all of his divine splendor and in his human nature. And he rules eternally. We must follow him. There is really no other choice. Where else will you go? his disciples said, "Where else can we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life." The birth of Jesus Christ marks the coming of the eternal King in fulfillment of God's covenant with David. It marks the coming of the promised Son, through whom the nations will be blessed. It marks the coming of the seed of the woman, through whom the deadly serpent, Satan, would be destroyed. Don't just discover by observation as you look at this world, but hear the disclosure of God through his revelation, and believe the truth and follow Jesus with discipline and discretion, and you will prove him to be a faithful and glorious Saviour. Let's pray. Lord, help us. We are so weak. We are so prone to wander because we look with our eyes and we make observations and we draw conclusions, and so often they are so wrong. Help us to live by the light of your word, that your revelation would be our guide, that we would trust it, and that we would build our lives upon it, and so live in hope of the Saviour whom you have sent into the world. May he be honoured in our lives. May he be glorified for all eternity. As we live for him, we pray in his precious name. Amen.